Jake woke up yesterday morning, and even though he had woken up in a warm, comfortable bed with a solid roof over his head every day of his life, the first thing that he noticed waking up was that he was in a warm, comfortable bed with a solid roof over his head. And he thought, wow, I am fortunate. The floor was kind of cold, so he slipped on his slippers, appreciating for a second that he had a really nice pair of those fleece L.O. Bean slippers that like came up over the ankle, so they're really toasty. And he went downstairs. As he poured a bowl of cereal, it occurred to him that for probably the majority in the world, just getting and preparing a meal is a lot of work. And he couldn't help but just say a prayer, thanking the Lord that meeting basic necessities for himself and his children really was not very difficult. He went to his closet to get dressed and had his pick between a number of different pairs of pants and close to a dozen shirts. None of it was anything special, but there were no holes in any of it, and it all fit him reasonably well and was comfortable. He said a quick prayer for the people who designed and sewed and transported and sold it all. I wonder what their lives are like, he thought. Oh, we do have them. Yes, Will's on the game. So he went out to his car, which was older than average and a bit rough around the edges. Sometimes he looked at his neighbor's cars and thought that it'd be nice to drive something a little bigger, a little flashier, a little manlier, maybe. He'd love to have a truck. But the thought just didn't stick, because he was genuinely grateful that his car started right up, ran well, and got him where he needed to go. Compared to the college cars he had in college, I mean, it was a dream. Gas prices were still frustratingly high, but he had to admit that he had a job. And when he needed to fill the tank, he could. Thank you, Lord, for that, he thought. His job was fine. You could imagine a better one. But couldn't we all? I mean, some days he really loved it. More often it was fine, you know, shrug of the shoulder, fine. But he really understood that it was steady, and he was good at it. And through it, the Lord provided him and his family with a very secure and comfortable life. If he allowed himself to stare at some of the houses that he drove by on his way home from work, he could start to think that maybe his lifestyle wasn't really all that comfortable. But the reality is that it was very comfortable, even if it didn't allow him to indulge every whim. He knew some people who could indulge every whim, but he couldn't say they were any happier. His wife was an absolute blessing and joy. His children were healthy, and each evening he crawled into that warm, comfortable bed and thought, Lord, you have been very, very good to me. Today we come to the last of the Ten Commandments. So we're still in Exodus 20, this time chapter verse 17. As we already read at the start, you shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his manservant or maidservant, his ox or donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. The word of God for the people of God. So digging into the words, right, the kind of the first step is always to look at, you know, what's actually going on in the verse itself. There are two things to look at. One is that verb, right, to covet. And then the other is that list of things that we should not covet. House, wife, servants, livestock, or anything else. So the list. I think we all instinctively understand, right, that this list is not supposed to be exhaustive, right? Like these are the things you're not allowed to covet, and anything not on the list, go ahead and covet. Right? The list is simply specific examples of the general command against any kind of coveting, right? And incidentally, probably the kind of the way that this works is the first appearance of house, right? When it says, because it twice says, you shall not covet, right? You shall not cover your neighbor's house. and then you shall not covet your neighbor's. There's probably not two commands, A and B, right? Like house here and everything else here. It's probably general statement and specifics, meaning that house here probably doesn't refer to the physical building, but house in the sense of household or estate or life, right? Life in the sense of like when you in third grade and you think, I wish I had Andrew's life, right? You don't mean, I want his life, give me your soul, right? So it's like that all that stuff that makes up his life, right? That's probably what house here refers to. And then following that, kind of the wedding your flow of thoughts as to what house would include, right? So this is essentially saying, don't covet your neighbor's life, right? Not his wife or her stuff or his good looks or her car or his job or her vacation or his leisure time or her social circle or any of it. The command easily could have just simply been, do not covet, right? So then the verb to covet is to desire or to crave, usually with the idea of, and then try to acquire, okay? But not always. That second part isn't absolutely always present. So the word is actually sometimes used in a good sense in the Bible. It's not exclusively negative, but it is overwhelmingly used in the negative sense. By and large, it's used to describe that feeling that leaves us feeling sorry for ourselves, okay? And I suspect that we all know the difference between kind of an acceptable desire and then when that desire becomes unhealthy, right? For instance, a guy will often find himself in a situation where it would be really helpful to have a truck, right? All you have to do is get a truck and suddenly everybody's asking you to use your truck, right? And to be honest, I would like to have a truck someday, right? There's nothing wrong with that until you start to feel as though you have been denied something that you should have because everyone else has it. And now I feel sorry for myself, and I look at my car that faithfully starts and gets me everywhere I need to go, and I'm no longer grateful for it, right? We know the difference, even if it's hard to kind of pin it down and define it. We know the difference between casual wants or desires or just thinking that having something would be nice, and then that thing that takes root in your heart, that gets those little tendrils that go down and root themselves, right? There's a ton of stuff out there that none of us would turn down if it was offered. That isn't coveting, right? And coveting also doesn't have to necessarily mean, some people stress the idea that you see a specific other person with it and you just don't want it yourself, you want to take it from them, right? That might be an extreme version of coveting, but it doesn't have to fit that picture to be coveting, right? We all know that feeling of seeing what someone else has and then feeling like we've been passed over, that we've somehow lost out on something good. That's what we're talking about. Now, something that sets this command apart from the others is that the word covet doesn't refer to an external action, which all the other commands has. This is the one that refers very specifically to an inward feeling or thought, okay? Now, this doesn't like suddenly shock us or throw us off, because as New Testament readers, we know that that's how Jesus reinterprets all of the commands. He takes all those ones that refer to external behaviors and he draws them back so that they also are about internal thoughts and feelings. But it is interesting to note that that move from behaviors to the heart actually isn't something that Jesus came up with out of nowhere. It's actually here in the original, right? By the time we get to the 10th commandment, God is already taking things from the external behaviors to the inward thoughts and motivations, right? Kind of suggesting that this is where they should all go. This command really reaches back to the others about murder and adultery, theft and dishonesty, and exposes that all of those external sins come out of unhealthy, ungodly currents in our thoughts and feelings, right? As Jesus said in another context, it is what comes from within a person that makes him unclean. I don't know what goes on inside your head, but I say this frequently. I typically assume that inside your head, there are a lot of similarities with inside my head. And so I suspect that you are familiar with that sort of black haze, that just, it's almost like a mood that can settle over you when you start noticing what you don't have. And you start to take it as some kind of denial or injustice. And I'm afraid that too many people entertain those thoughts willingly. And that's the real danger. These thoughts are going to come. But when we entertain these thoughts willingly, not understanding or really reckoning with how incredibly harmful and destructive they are, not just to other people or to relationships, but to you yourself, covet can almost become a synonym for self-pity. And dealing with people over the years, I have become very firmly convinced that self-pity is the other root of all sin. Over and over and over again, pay attention. The times when you do not withstand temptation as well as you typically do, it's almost always going to be when you're feeling sorry for yourself, one way or another. That dark feeling of lack, of being denied, overlooked, or victimized by a system that seems to give everything to someone else, right? That feeling that everyone but me gets a lucky break once in a while. It is an out and out lie that overlooks most of reality. We all know how we instinctively filter some things and notice other things, right? You buy a car, right? And suddenly you notice that car on the road everywhere, right? And you never saw it before. Wow, I never knew there were so many Subarus, right? That's just how our brains work. You get wired in on noticing what you don't have. And all day long, every day, you will notice what you don't have. And you will miss 80% of reality. And that feeling is fruitful, meaning it produces. It gives birth to a very special kind of rot at the center of your heart. This is exactly what James is talking about when he writes in his letter. Each of us is tempted when, by his own evil desire, he is dragged away and enticed. Then, after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. Okay? This is that process. Incidentally, the word that James uses here for desire is the word that appears in the 10th command. And notice that in the short, vibrant picture that James paints here, when the desire appears, it doesn't look or feel horrid. It doesn't rise up like a monster. That first feeling of desire or coveting feels good. Right? In James' words, it entices us. It's attractive. Right? It's that itch. And you itch it and you're like, oh, There's a satisfaction. So that when that desire appears, we want to go along with it. It feels good to feel sorry for yourself. It feels good to be the victim. It feels good to say, well, I don't get to whatever it is that you see someone else doing. But the reality that James is pointing to is that as enticing as it is for a moment, as good as it feels to get that first fingernail dug right in there and scratch, it very quickly leaves a rank, fetid mess where your heart was. Now, in contrast to all of that, imagine noticing and appreciating, like Jake in my story, all the things that you have been given. Recently on the internet, I saw something that made me stop and kind of had a chuckle, but then it actually kind of stuck with me for a little while. The caption said, "My kid said, you never buy me anything, so I did this." And then it was a series of pictures, right? An electrical outlet with a gift bow on it. A light switch with a gift bow on it. A faucet with water pouring out of it with a gift bow on it. A gallon of milk and some bread with gift bows on them, right? And I, like I said, I chuckle because I have kids, right? And my kids, they weren't always like, "You never buy me anything." I don't know if I ever heard that. Actually, with one of them went through the stage, but it was brief. But then I immediately stopped and thought, just imagine, you know, do the mental exercise of putting a gift bow literally on everything you see. Everything you have, with a little tag that says, "Thought you might need this, God," or "Thinking of you, Jesus." Okay? Like I said, when we looked at do not steal, we might think that we provide ourselves with these things. I work hard for that paycheck that pays for those things, and that is true. And it's easy for us to fall into thinking that we provide for ourselves by our labor. But you know what? It does not take much looking around at the world and looking at other people's experiences outside of this country and right under your nose down the road from you that there is no obvious straight line between hard, responsible work and providing for yourself. When our systems work, it gets pretty close. And if you look through history, there are periods when our systems work pretty well, and there are times when our systems don't work very well. But for right now, just the point is, there is no straight line between labor and sufficient provision. As I said, when you look around the world, and even in our own communities, it is easy to find people who are doing all the right things, have not made the bad decisions, didn't get themselves into their own mess, work hard at multiple jobs, and cannot make ends meet. Okay? Now, I don't do this. This isn't about, you know, making us all feel guilty or about generosity. This is just a reminder that your hard work that pays the bills is the how, it's the mechanics, but it's not the why, it's not the real ultimate reason. The ultimate reason, the why of what we have, is that God is good to give it. And he gives it through lots of different ways, principally through your participation in doing your job. But that doesn't change the fact that it is God's good gift to us. Now just imagine if that really got through our hearts. If for the rest of our lives, everything we saw, we appreciated as, wow, God has done this for me, right? Imagine if all of us were genuinely grateful for everything we have. right? There's always going to be that occasional little pang of, why doesn't that happen to me? But just imagine if that occasional pang could never catch on. Right? If you were so aware and grateful that it could just never get its roots in. Imagine if we could all say with Paul from the heart, not just quoting the verse, trying to convince ourselves of it, but really from the heart with Paul, godliness with contentment is great gain. Outwardly, yes, on the level of society, there would be less theft, lying, adultery, and all the other stuff that comes out of covetous desires. But aside from the things that coveting leads to, just imagine people's hearts. A world where people appreciate what they have and are grateful for it. Hearts that are thankful, grateful, generous, and content. Hearts that are shielded from self-pity, bitterness, and envy, because they see God's love for them in everything they have, all day long. At the start of this series, I said that the Ten Commandments are God declaring, "You are mine," over a people who had brought into a special, exclusive relationship with himself. And we talked about the ways that people hear that statement, "You are mine." Unfortunately, people too often think of the commands as God leaning in like that slave owner, compelling people by brute force to submit. "I am powerful enough to send you to hell, so obey me, or else." Or convinced that God really does love us and really can bless us, people too often think of obeying him as our reasonable duty. We don't really want to obey, but God has done so much for us. Certainly, I can do this for him. Obeying the commands isn't really what I want, but it's part of that package deal that I know that I do want. So I'll agree, right? But really, the commandments are about our deepest longings. Not just what we're willing to do to get what we long for. The commandments picture a world that we long for. Our greatest aspirations of freedom, of justice, of community, of contentment, respect, of belonging, of being known and knowing, of being accepted. All of that is here in the commandments. This is not a law code. It is, of course, but it is so much more than that. It is a picture of a society, of a people, of community, a picture of a society that works for humans to thrive to the glory of God. Our deepest longing is for a world of justice, faithfulness, honesty, respect, of security and provision, because a good and loving God watches closely over us. And that means that our deepest longing is to be freed or delivered from the opposite of those things that we know now. Our deepest longing, the moaning and groaning that Paul talks about in Romans 8, is to be freed of disrespect, of hatred, of jealousy, of unfaithfulness and greed. And so, at Sinai, in the Ten Commandments, God steps in close to us, and he puts his finger on our hearts where those deepest longings are. And he says, "That deepest longing is exactly what I am about to do with you. When I have my way with you, you shall not do any of those things." Amen.